All right. There's a picture, of course, of the outline that you should have, a timeless vision. That's what I've entitled it, and we're going to look into that. Now, Habakkuk, of course, we've already discovered, was a faithful man of God. In spite of, let's face it, the horror that was going to come upon the Judean people that God had predicted, he was determined to wait upon God in the hopes that God would change his mind, in the hopes that God would maybe turn the judgment from a discipline to a revival of some sort. Maybe that would happen, but he knew that was not going to happen. So when he came to the point where he had to accept what God was going to do, what did he do? He stood his ground, his post and his guard, and he said, I will wait. I will expectantly wait to see how God is going to work this very thing out. So he would keep his eyes open as he watched the horizon, of course, there, to search the distance to see if this judgment would be coming within hours. And he kept his ears open to listen to what was happening around him in the process there. Now, as we continue our studies, we will see that Habakkuk was not disappointed because God answered him and God comforted him in the process as well, as God can do for you and me in our quest to find the will of God as well. Now, let's take a moment where if your Bible is open or you have your outline sheet open to the scripture inside there, we're going to read it from the dramatic reading. I enjoy this dramatic reading of the Word of God. And then we'll have a moment of prayer and we'll get right into studying an exposition of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. All right? Here we go. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 to 4.
I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint.
Then the Lord replied,
write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness.
All right, let's pray. Father, these are important scriptures, and of course, it ended on perhaps what is the foundational scripture that is often found in the New Testament books of the Bible. We'll get into that, but I just pray now that each and every one of us will have an open mind and heart to hear God speak to us. Lord, it doesn't matter how old the scriptures are or when they were written, thousands of years ago, it is a living book because it maintains that the Spirit of God works in and through His Word to open hearts and to comfort hearts and to convict hearts and to bring others into a salvation experience. So I just pray now, Lord, that through this teaching of the scripture today, that you will accomplish your wonderful work and your word will not return void. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking at two things on the outline sheet there. You know, Habakkuk knew that his moment had come and that God was going to deal with him as well as the Judeans in the process there. And then God gave this heavenly mandate that we'll get into as well. But through this, Habakkuk had to learn what God said to another prophet long ago, the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. And that's something we have to think about from time to time. God doesn't work the way we want him to. God doesn't work on our timetable, or even the way we think he should work. God works on what is best for his purposes and his goals. And of course, we have a promise in the New Testament that all things for believers will work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Amen? Isn't that what it is? And the scriptures, of course, good. But now, Habakkuk, in these verses of scripture, we ended in verse 4. We'll get to that in a moment here. But it says, the just shall live by faith, or by his faithfulness. The point of the matter is here that this is exactly what Habakkuk had to put into his own mind and heart and, of course, live by that very thing. So let's take a look and we'll break down the scripture now beginning with verse 1. Habakkuk said, after God spoke and said that he was going to send the vicious, horrendous Babylonians to come in and destroy Israel, destroy Jerusalem, and destroy the people of Israel, Habakkuk just about fainted when he heard that. But when he realized that God was not going to change his mind, he said, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. So Habakkuk has left this question, of course, at the feet of Jehovah, and a spirit of observing discernment now came. He was going to simply not run away. He was not going to turn and say, I'm just going to leave my post and live until I die. No, he wasn't going to do that very thing there. But now, we do have to break this down. What did it mean? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. You know, of course, this word ramparts is an English word, but it's a translation, of course, of another word. And it's speaking figuratively. A rampart is, of course, a high tower that is on, shall we say, a fortress or a town that is surrounded by a wall. It's a watchtower. That's a good word to say that very thing there. But he was going to stand his watch. Now, did that mean he was actually going to go out on some wall and stand there? I don't think so. This is what you call a figurative use of words here. And it came about because it was indicating that Habakkuk was saying, in short, I'm going to go to a private place of meditation and prayer, and I'm going to wait on the Lord in that very thing. You know, the psalmist Asaph said it well. He said, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and there I understood their final destiny. And it was in his heart that Habakkuk said the very same thing here. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. Now, again, this rampart word means a watchtower of a sort, a high post. But you know, figuratively, it does mean a place of quietness, a place of meditation and prayer. In the Christian life, many Christians have come to call this the quiet place. And it's something that every believer really needs to know something about. It's a place where you or I can find time to be alone with God. That's right, where you can be alone with God without any interruptions of the busyness of life. You know, even the book of Mark, Jesus said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. The truth is, every believer should have this in their lives. If you don't have this in your life, you'll never reach the glory or the greatness or the perfection that God wants for your Christian life and ministry. You've got to have a time of quietness, alone with God, where there are no interruptions of sort. Now, the time of day I don't think is important, but the event is crucial, indeed it is, to the vibrancy of your Christian life. Now, early in my Christian life, I have to be so thankful, I sat under the ministry of a man by the name of Dr. Stephen Olford. He was a great British preacher. He came to America. He preached in a number of churches. He was an evangelist. And where I met him was at a Bible conference when I lived in Florida. And I was able to go to this Bible conference in the winter season that was open all winter long. And every day, they had special speakers who came for a week of ministry. And Dr. Stephen Olford came there. And I had just been recently saved, and so I sat in this place with him. And Dr. Stephen Olford preached a message on the quiet place. Oh, I can never forget this message. And of course, I think it, more than anything, it changed my life. How important it is. Now, I was so convicted as he taught the need, as I'm doing right now, for the believers to regularly find a quiet place where you can get alone with God. That's called the quiet time, or the secret place, whatever you want to have. And he stated if you were so busy that you didn't have the time, you had to make the time. And at that time, even though I was just saved, I was in the advertising business, I did not have time. I had a family, I had a wife, I had two children, small children at home, and I was very busy in the work that I did. So I didn't really have a lot of time. But then he made a statement that just convicted me that day when I sat under his ministry in that evening session there. He said, if you don't have the time, make the time. And he said, even if you have to take that time and, and rob it from your sleep. And I thought, oh my. And then he shared the story about Charles Wesley while he was at college, and he had no time to meet with God either, but then God convicted of this, and so he decided he would get up at 4 a.m. in the morning and spend 4 hours with God every day, 7 days a week. Wow. It was right then and there God shot an arrow right in my head and said, I want you to get up at 4 a.m. and study and pray for and with me. Well, you know, you can't argue with God, can you? At least I think you can, but you won't get away with it. So I decided, all right, I'll get up at 4 a.m. My wife remembers that. And I went into a spare room we had in our house. We had a pretty large home. And I made that my quiet time study with the Lord. And I learned more there over the years than anywhere else of the Lord and His purpose and His will and my purpose in His will than anything else. So the question is, how valuable is your quiet time? You know, the Lord even said in Mark 1:35, very early in the morning while it was still dark, that means early morning, Jesus got up and He left the house and went off to a solitary, meaning quiet place, where He prayed. Now, if our Lord had to do that in His humanity, do we need it a little more than He needed it? Oh, absolutely. So just think about it. I really hope that you get convicted if you don't have that, the same as I was. And of course, it changed my entire life. That's 40 years ago, and I'm so thankful for it. And I've gotten used to getting up early in the morning anyway and doing that very thing. But now, as I said, this is something every Christian needs, a quiet place for quiet time. Now, there's three areas you can do that. Number one, daily private devotions and prayers I'm talking about here. Every Christian needs that. But then your family needs it. Now, my wife and I, we have no children in the home anymore. Our 5 children are grown, and they are raising their children now and our grandchildren as well. So our quiet time is between us now, just the husband and wife. And maybe you're just two together. Maybe you're alone also. It doesn't matter. But have time if you have that. Now, when we had children in the home, every morning we had a half hour before school that we would sit together. We read scripture. We pray. And we read stories of great Christians. We took all kinds of books of Christians and their ministry, and our children were thrilled by that, and they still have told me today they remember those stories of great Christians, how wonderful it is. So we need to do that. Now, but that's not enough. You need to do something else, and of course all of you here are doing that, right? And that is, of course, that you're meeting with the Lord in a church fellowship in prayer. You know, you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve did this. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was doing what? Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, early in the morning. So, we must not miss the formal teaching of the Word of God as well. And that's what you're doing as well. Now look at all these seats that are here that could be filled. And indeed, we might go out and help others to come in and hear the Word of God in their own lives. But whatever you do, if you follow this very principle in your life, God indeed will bless you. So daily private devotions and prayer, family devotions and prayer, weekly worship, Bible study, prayer, and praise times as well. All right, this brings us to the second point, a spirit of open-minded deferment. He said, I will stand in my watch and station myself on the ramparts. But then he said, I will look to see what he, the Lord, will say to me. Habakkuk knew you couldn't argue with God, but nonetheless he did his best before this to convince God to change his mind and not discipline his people with the terrible enemy of the Babylonians there. But he knew his own thoughts and ways were not infallible, and so therefore he was willing to wait on the Lord. I will look to see what he will say to me. You know, sometimes that's just what we have to do. We don't have an answer from God, but we can say the same thing. Lord, I'm simply going to wait and see. I feel that way with our nation, the way things are going now. I will wait to see what God is going to do. Remember, nothing happens in life, in this world, in the United States of America, in our valley, in your family, in your home, in your house, without God's permission allowing it to happen. And God is working out his plans, and he's going to do that. So Habakkuk opened his mind to hear and his eyes to see and read God's word and seek his guiding ways. Now, of course, the truth is, when you open the Bible and you read the word of God, it's important to realize this thing, that when God speaks, the argument is ended. There's no more. We can't argue with God. If God says something, that's the way it's going to stand. But you know, down through the centuries, we've had people in the so-called Christian world argue with God and come up with their own concepts and just reject what God has to say. Now, I'm going to share this with you, and this is no way an incrimination of the people within the scope of this religious organization. They are good people, and they're fine people. But what is taught to them by the leadership within these church groups is nothing less than fallible and false, because they refuse to believe the word of God, and they insert their own thinking and ways. And we call this the spirit of dogmatism. What I'm talking about here is Romanism and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Romanism's false claims down through the century has been that the church is changeless, that it never changes. But indeed, it has changed all the way down through the years. I'm going to go quickly through this here just to give you an idea about this. Here's 26 changing doctrines that came about to Romanism down through the years to what it is today. Here's number one. Prayers for the dead, 300 A.D. Making the sign of the cross, that was 300 A.D. Veneration of angels, 375 A.D. Our screen isn't doing right here, but anyway, I'll go over it. Use of images of worship in 375. The Mass came about in 394 A.D. Beginning of exaltation of Mary, the term Mother of God was applied at that particular time there. And it goes on, extreme unction in 526 A.D., the doctrine of purgatory in 593 A.D., prayers to Mary and the dead saints came about by papal decree in 600 A.D. And then number 10, the worship of cross and images and relics, 786 A.D., the canonization of dead saints was 995 A.D. The celibacy of the priesthood was indoctrinated in 1079 A.D. The rosary in 1090. Indulgences, where you would give money to the church and the priests or the Roman leaders would pray for your loved ones who died, who were stuck in purgatory, to get them out of there. Transubstantiation, Pope Innocent III came up with that, which indicated that when the supper of the Lord is served, the actual elements turn into the physical, literal body of Christ. They're not pictures, they're not symbolic, that when the priest lifts that wafer is now the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's transubstantiation. And then number 16 came about, confession of sins to a priest. That began in 1215 A.D. Adoration of the wafer. I just mentioned that, lifting it up, making it the body of Christ in the process there. The communion cup was forbidden to the people in 14 A.D. And then purgatory was proclaimed as a dogma as well. And then number 20, the doctrine of the seven sacraments came about in 1439. Number 21, tradition declared of equal authority with the Bible by the Council of Trent in 1545 A.D. The apocryphal books were considered to be added to the Bible as God's Word in 1546. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, 1854, that meant Mary was born sinless. See, well, they feel that for Christ to be born sinless, they say Mary had to be sinless. So they made that a doctrine of the church. The infallibility of the Pope in matters of faith morals proclaimed by the Vatican in 1870. So every time the Pope speaks to matters of faith, whatever he says is coming down from heaven as new teaching or doctrine. And then, of course, the Assumption of Mary at her death in 1950. What is the Assumption of Mary? It was the fact that she ascended to heaven and her body did not lie in the grave there. And number 26, Mary proclaimed the holy, sinless mother of the Roman Catholic Church in 1965. Now, although these false heresies are not believed by everyone in the Catholic Church. Quietly, none of them have ever been officially repudiated, and all continue to be the final basis of salvation, if you are a Catholic, that you must believe if you're confronted with them, and by millions around the world. Well, Habakkuk was not like that. He was not going to have a closed-minded deferment of things the way he wanted it. It was very simply, he said, I will wait upon for God's answers rather than manufacturing my own answers. And that's what happens when you manufacture your own. You make a faith that is totally not Christianity. All right, I'm pretty harsh there, but let me move on. The heavenly mandate. This is the call to write. Verse 2, then the Lord replied to Habakkuk, write down the revelation that I'm giving you and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. That's really interesting what is said there. So the waiting prophet is now to become the writing prophet. God responded to Habakkuk's quiet waiting and told him he's to make a permanent record of the vision and to make it clear and to make it plain so that others would see it and be able to understand it. So having received this, that's what Habakkuk did. He became the writer of the Word of God. Now, since the vision was, as we'll get in that in verse 3 in a minute here, it was for a future appointed time. It wasn't going to happen right now. This is why Habakkuk was told to preserve this, so that when the future day came and the Babylonians would overrun Jerusalem and the land of Israel, that they would know that God told them about this long before, and they could have turned from their sin and avoided these things if they had wanted. So it was preserved for truth. Well, God has preserved the Word of God for you and me. We study the Bible. You have copies of it. You might have it today on, iPads or iPods or iPhone or whatever it is, or the printed paper, it doesn't matter, but it is the preserved Word of God, and God has made sure that you have this writing, and it's important. Now, of course, the enlightenment of the people comes only through the Word of God. Not through the interpretations of the Word of God, but the Word of God itself. So write down the revelation and make it plain. You know, I like the Living Bible from time to time, and I admit that Living Bible is a paraphrase. It means it's not a true translation. It's what one man thought the Bible said, and in most cases he was right. And in this case he was right. Here's the Living Bible of Habakkuk 2:2. And the Lord said to me, write my answer on a billboard, large and clear, so that anyone could read it at a glance and rush to tell others. Isn't that what God wanted? He wanted everyone to see the Word of God and to know what it was and to have public access to the Word of God. And yes, we today as Christians have to continue to preserve the Word of God. First, in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, and of course it's failing in these areas now, and in our nation, and it's failing in our nation as well. And how we Christians today have failed to seriously do this. Think about that very thing. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now, how can you preach it to everybody unless, of course, you find ways to disseminate it on the written paper or tablets or skins? It doesn't matter. But somehow make sure, as Habakkuk was doing here, he was writing it on a large stone or possibly a clay tablet so that it would be there for all to see. And once it was written on there, no one could scratch it out and change it once it's there. The point is, God said to Habakkuk, I want my word publicized. And you know, God has never stopped asking that. He wants the Church of Jesus Christ to publicize his word. And we can do it in many ways. We can do it in promoting the gospel on tracts. We can hand out Bibles. Ken shared how he was witnessing to a Muslim student, international student, who he wanted to find a Bible in the Arabic language. And God sent two Arabic Bibles to him so he could give to this student or students so they could hear the Word of God. So it doesn't matter how you're going to do it, but all of us, individually and collectively, are to disseminate the Word of God. Think about that. Now, how many Christian families have had, let's say, Scripture disseminated into the minds of their children. How do we do that? Memory. Memorizing scripture. That's one of the things we did all the time. Ursula and I were the kids. We would have a memory verse for the week, and we would go over it all the time. Sometimes we had to drive them to the bus stop before we started homeschooling. They went to a Christian school, and the Christian bus would come pick them up. So we got there early, and we memorized scripture in the car. And even my oldest daughter, Suzanne, still can quote the scriptures that we memorized in the car together. How important it is to memorize scripture. Now, how many dads have also sat down with their families when they had young children in the home, think about that, and explained the Bible and teachings pertaining to some incident that is happening or something that's going on? We can do that even today, can't we? How important it really is. How many Christian mothers and fathers in daily life use the Word of God to disseminate it into the hearts and minds of others? Now today, of course, the publication of the Word of God is really good. We print it, Bibles all over the world. We send them to various areas. It's just marvelous what is going. What began with word of mouth is now on the printed page. But sadly, there's a problem. What's the problem? Well, the publication of Christianity in the Word of God, unfortunately, has become a profitable money-making business. And that's what it should have never been today. From films and videos and books and music CDs, you know, you can name it whatever you want, and it's a money-making proposition. Now, I understand that to print a Bible, there has to be a printing press. There has to be a printer who runs the printing press. There has to be a building that has to pay for the money to rent the building, to put the printing press in. Whatever those things are, we know what it is. There has to be some form of business that can do these things and employees that have to be paid. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with you as a Christian working for a living, or for a pastor spending his full time preaching the Word of God, or missionaries to go out in the mission field and be supported by the churches that they serve. So these things aren't wrong. What's wrong is that when Christians become multimillionaires over the Word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a multimillionaire. There's nothing wrong with being a millionaire. There's nothing wrong as long as you're doing it legally and rightly in the world in which we live. But I don't see how God's people are to become so wealthy and rich over the Word of God. And that's where the problem is. Now, I don't know what the answer to it is. I just know the problem that's there. And so maybe each and every one of us someday can pray about that and ask God how to cure that in our nation. But Habakkuk was to be a prophet. He was to be a preacher. He was to be a writer. And he was to be a herald. He was to be God's mouthpiece. And he was to be an evangelist. And he was to be a scribe and logician. And he was to be a conversationalist. And honestly, isn't it what all of us as Christians should be? Now, of course, you can't be a great evangelist, but everyone can be an evangelist by handing someone a tract. Everyone can be an evangelist by telling them about Jesus Christ. You know, you don't have to be a commentary, a biblical commentary on the issue. It's a very simple thing. So all of us are to be God's mouthpiece. You know, Mark 1:2 says, it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, I will send my messenger who will prepare your way. So whether it be the print media, whether it be the broadcast media, I had for almost 30 years a international radio broadcast that was all over the world. It went over satellite broadcast as well. And we had, I can't tell you how many people probably came to know Christ as their Savior through the broadcast ministry. My last church supported it, as previous churches did, as well as individuals there. But also, how about in-house broadcasting? Right now, we're on the internet. And if somebody's listening through the internet, you are hearing this message because this church is supporting the outreach of that. And how wonderful it is that we have that. But whatever God leads God's people to do, we are to write down the revelation, we're to make it plain, and we're to run with it. And that's exactly what Habakkuk was to do. Alright, now, the call to wait yet for an appointed time. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. The immediate reference here seems to not only be to the coming of the Babylonians, because notice what it says, it speaks of the end. So, the revelation awaits appointed time, and it speaks to the end. You know, God was telling Habakkuk, look, your people are going to go into captivity, the ones that will be left, the remnant. But they're going to be in captivity, not forever. There's going to be an appointed end. And we know what that is. 70 years Daniel and his people had to go into Babylonian captivity. So God even predicted the end as well. So the principle involved in this verse is that God was not going to leave those who would read the Word of God behind with the truth they would have. So in the end, all of them would be proven to be an accurate representation of what God said. John Phillips, a great writer, said this, "Prophecy often has an early partial illustrative fulfillment and a later complete detailed literal fulfillment." And that's very true. And he went on to say, "Prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ have slumbered in the womb of time for thousands of years, and today they are stirring in a remarkable life, and when ready, and that is at the end time events, will swiftly unfold when their time comes." Now, speaking about prophecies and vision, I want to share something that seems to be seen in the Bible. Now, this isn't a doctrine. It's a, shall we say, a reading of the Scripture to find things that are there. And I call it God's mysterious ways. Some years ago, a Bible teacher categorized God's mysterious ways into three things. The birth of a vision. God gave God's people, various ones, a birth of a vision. Habakkuk had the birth of that vision. Next, the death of a vision. And then the third, the supernatural fulfillment of that vision. Now, Habakkuk's special call was yet for an appointed time. God's delay was, of course, that there would be individual Judeans who would repent. God wasn't going to save the whole group of them. He was going to save individuals. You know, God does that to this day. God's not interested in the multitudes of people. He's interested in the individual. One day, I heard that message that God was interested in me. I was 29 years old. I was listening to a radio broadcast, and I heard a man of God teach that very thing, that God was interested in me personally. And my eyes and ears perked up, and I heard the gospel message, and I pulled over to the side of the road, and I responded, and I asked Christ to come into my life. And it was this, the gates of heaven were thrown open. What a wonderful experience that was. And you know, I've never lost the wonder of it all. And I hope you never lose the wonder of it all as well. But indeed that was. Now let's look at some major examples of God's ways and visions that he gave through biblical history. And I think you'll marvel at this. All right? First of all, the birth of a nation. God gave the future results. Abraham. How about him? God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation." Genesis 17, verse 4 and 15. And what happened? Indeed, he did. Next, Joseph. Joseph was told that he would become a great leader, but it wasn't yet to happen. He just had the vision of that coming about, as Abraham had. Moses had the vision too. God said, "I'm going to lead God's people out of Egypt, and you are going to be their leader." And it was going to happen, but it hadn't happened yet. And number four, God spoke to the nation of Israel and said, "I'm going to make you the deliverer of a promised Savior." You know, you can go to Numbers 24, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel." So, with every heavenly vision from God, there seemed to be some time that had to pass before it would occur, and it almost seemed that the time was enough for the vision to die. And so, to all these people, their vision died. How sad it was, and yet how joyful it was. You know, John 12:24, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So what happened to Abraham and Sarah? You know the story of it. They had to die in a natural ability to have children. And then when they were totally physically dead to being able to produce a child, God produced a seed, and also Isaac would supernaturally be conceived. How wonderful it was. Next, how about Joseph? Joseph was told that he was going to rule over all his people and more. But he had to die to self and his family before he could become their ruler. Number three, the death of a vision. Moses had to die to self and spend 40 years on the backside of a desert as a nobody. and his people. He was completely forgotten before God would be their ruler. And of course, Moses was had seen God in the burning bush at that particular time. How wonderful it was. And so that's the supernatural fulfillment of that. Think about that. Habakkuk's vision was a prophetic look at what God was going to do to Israel because of her sins. But also what he was going to do to the nations that persecuted and harmed them. So we see this very wonderful thing here too. And you know, we just finished the book of Revelation. Do you remember in Revelation 17 and 18, we saw that Babylon was raised up again. That ancient city that had long been judged by God had come back here in Revelation 17. And indeed, religious Babylon was raised up and destroyed. And then Revelation 18, in addition to that, commercial Babylon was destroyed. Indeed, prophecy is the major way God has chosen to authenticate his word to all of us today as well. You know, in the Bible, there's over 2,400 specific prophecies concerning with God's dealings with people and his promise of a redeemer. And out of those 2,400, 2,000 have been fulfilled. And guess what? They have been fulfilled literally. They have been fulfilled specifically. They have been fulfilled accurately as they were written in the word of God. So indeed, the call to wait was there. And so the revelation awaits the appointed time, and it speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. God said to Habakkuk, though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come, and then it will not delay. So God's revelation would prove that it was not false. Now remember, someone has said this well, God's train is never late. The problem is, we don't have God's timetable, do we? And that's the problem with most of us here. But his judgments of sin will come. So God told Habakkuk, wait patiently here. Now, you look at our nation, we see what's ahead for us. Many of us know that those who have taken charge in the Congress are on a wild ride. They have a whole agenda that has no purpose of greatness and goodness for the nation. But we don't know what's going to come from these very things here. We'll simply have to say maybe we'll have a rough ride. We have to hang on for the next 2 years. So we wait patient and we remember that God is still in control of all things. And of course the Bible is a book of prophecy. Prophecy is the divine mark of God. You know, prophecy is not a prediction of the future. It is the promise of the future. Now, of course, there have been many who claim to be prophets of God. You know that right now. Mary Baker Eddy, who founded Christian Science, and Ellen G. White, who founded Seventh-day Adventism. And, of course, Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism. They all came up with prophecies that were never fulfilled. But the Bible tells us who they are. Deuteronomy 18:22. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place, does not come true, that message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. The word in the Hebrew presumptuously means arrogantly, by self-imagination. They've made it up themselves. Don't be afraid of him. So it's important to see that very thing as well. So next and the last one is the call to witness. This is an interesting one, Habakkuk 2:4. See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Now, God prepared the prophet for his answer. The Lord now gave it. And what follows will be the full revelation of that, and we're going to study that in detail. And this is one of the most important verses in the Bible, I think, because notice how it ends. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Some of the older translations translated, the just shall live by faith. And that's a beautiful series of words there because it forms the basis of three New Testament books. Think about that. The book of Romans chapter 1 verse 17, it says the just shall live by faith. The emphasis is there in the just, those who are the righteous, those who live according to God's word, those who follow God's word, those who work out God's word in their lives. They are the righteous ones. And then, of course, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 11, the just shall live by faith. And Paul talks to the Galatians and says, it's time that you start living the Christian life and practicing the Christian life in every facet of your life and relationship. We're all people, and let other people know that you are a Christian by faith. So living the Christian life. And then if you go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10 verse 38 tells about the very fact that faith in God, faith in who He is, faith in Jesus Christ, what He has done, faith in the promises of God, what He will do for you and me. That's our faith and how important it really is. The just shall live by faith. Now our NIV translates it, and many others do as well, that the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Now of course this describes two kinds of people, doesn't it? Is this the right translation? Is the just shall live by faith the right translation? The answer is both, because they both speak the same thing in a sense there. Those who are puffed up because they trust in themselves are not righteous people. But the righteous people are those who will live according to God's word. And the righteous people not only will live according to God's word, but they'll keep the faith, and they will translate and move the faith. So, while your enemies gain strength and commit unrighteous deeds around you, God was saying to Habakkuk, you're to continue to walk by your faithfulness, that is your faith, and display it before your world. You're to do that in the very world you have. You know, one time a guy in a church came up to me and he said, Pastor, I just got this new job. And he said, I don't know if it's the right job for me. And I said, why is that? He says, because there's no Christians there. They're all ungodly people. He says, it's darkness all around me. I said, well, maybe God sent you there to be the light. You're the one who's to light that darkness. And you're to be the Christian who's going to go in there and show them what it is to be a Christian. And indeed, that's exactly what God wants from you and me. All these very things. So this verse and its teachings are really to help us as Christians to live in difficult times. Habakkuk had to live in difficult times. It wasn't going to get better. It was going to get worse, and it was going to get so bad that God finally would bring the Babylonians and scrape them off the face of the earth and just save a remnant and bring them to Babylon, because God was not going to destroy Israel. Remember, we studied that last week. Jeremiah chapter 31. God said, before I abandon Israel, the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything that I've created in the universe will fall to the ground. It's not going to happen. And so how important it really is. So both these things are true. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by their faithfulness, and how important it is. Now through the scriptures here, of course, the righteous person lives by all of these things and works that out in their lives as well. Now likely, God and the translators, as I said, ended up by making both of these things a truth and a reality. Now, if you have your outline sheet, I'm going to close and fill in the blanks in the back there. See that? So you'll be able to have at least some concepts of what's going on there as well. All right? Just open it up there and take a look. You know, and I'm just going to say again, Carol Brown had a good idea. She said, you know, Pastor, when you put these things on the screen, they're so quick, they go by before I can fill them out. She says, I take my iPhone and I take a picture of the screen so I can bring it home and write them down. Smart girl. Indeed. All right, here we go. These are God's promises to His people today. To you, to me. And remember, God's promises are something that He never, ever will change. He'll never, ever take them away. Now, there's conditional teachings, but God's promises are not that. All right, number one, God promises salvation full and free to all who will come to Him. If you are listening on the internet today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you can't think of some time in your life where you reached out and prayed and said, oh God, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. Oh God, help me with my Christian walk and enable me to be a Christian as you have, and give me the freedom of salvation. God will give it to you, and it'll be yours for all eternity. Number two, God promises to give all who do what? A new heart. That's right, a new heart. You know, before I was saved, I had no desire to read the Word of God. The moment I was saved, I couldn't get enough. I went to Bible conferences. I sat in them. I read Bible books. I read commentaries. I did all kinds of things. And once I started that early morning devotion time for 4 hours, boy, I had all the time in the world. Ursula and the family were still sleeping, so the phone wasn't ringing. There was nothing going on. It was just silence. How beautiful it was. Just me and the Lord. Beautiful time. All right, number three. God promises us our rewards and blessings are being stored up for us in heaven, not here on earth. Now, when you become a believer, don't think all things are going to go well for you because you're going to have an enemy. There's the devil who does not like you because you are now belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he'll do everything he can to annoy you, to make it bad for you, and to take away anything that will be a blessing to you. But remember, there's nothing he can do without God's permission. And if God enables him to do something in your life that's tragic, it's because God knows that you will show the greatness of God in your spiritual character. How important it is. All right. Number four, God promises us we shall one day be with him forever to enjoy his fellowship and the riches of his glory. We just have to wait for that time, and it will come for each and every one of us. Number five, God promises us he will never leave us nor forsake us. The book of Hebrews says that. I will never leave you, no, never forsake you. Those double negatives in there are promise of God that nothing in your life can ever cause you to lose your salvation. How beautiful it really is. Number six, God promises us the best is yet to come. That's right. This is not the best. It can be good, but it is not the best. And the best is coming for you and me. And number seven, God promises us that our rewards and place of blessing in eternity are based upon your faithfulness in this world and in this life, here and now. So to invest in and to grow and nurture the body of Christ and advance his kingdom work, that's your job. That's the job of this church. That's the job collectively of us as Christians. It doesn't matter how small a group we are or we're a group of 10,000. God says each and every one of us can earn the same rewards and the same blessing that is there. So here's seven wonderful promises to you from Jesus Christ. And of course Habakkuk had his promises too from the Lord as he walked with him. It wasn't going to change the world around him. The world around him was certainly going downhill. It's not going to change the world around here either, because our world and our nation is going downhill. I hate to say that, but it is. And you and I aren't going to change it. We may delay it, and that's good, but we're not going to change it. And the day is going to come when God will judge the unrighteous in this nation because of what they said and did to the believers in the past. And that's the teachings of the Word of God today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God, so much for the illustrations and examples that just flow forth from the Word for our living and our work and our walk today. And I pray for everyone here today that no one will leave without some new understanding of the Word of God and their place in the kingdom of God and the purpose that you have for them in the kingdom of God. I thank you that you showed me early in my Christian life and still maintain in my days today. But nonetheless, there are things that other believers can do as they walk with the Lord. I also pray, Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who hasn't come to know Christ as their Savior, that you've opened that heart to see Jesus clearly, that Jesus died on that cross for the sins of the world, that Jesus went to heaven, and that paid sin was for all the sins of the world, for everyone who will reach out and receive him as their Savior and their Lord, you will grant that forgiveness of sin. I thank you for doing that for me long ago, and I pray for others to receive it as well. And for all my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they'll have a new beginning and a new walk with the Lord every day. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.